Well, good morning, everyone. This morning I thought we'd do a character study out of the Old Testament. It's always good to look at the life of those who have gone before and see what happened to them and see what it got them. And so this morning I'd like to have a brief look at the life of Solomon. Now, Solomon, it's a huge subject. And I mean, you could do a whole series of messages on it, on all the different aspects of his life. I'm a little sad when I read his story. You know, he was somebody with such tremendous privileges. He had such a good start in life, and he ended up so poorly. And yet we can learn from him. And there's a few points in his life that I'd like to pick out and see what we can learn from it. And first of all, we'll start at the beginning. We'll start with his birth. And that takes us to 2 Samuel chapter 12. A couple of verses there. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24. This is after David's sin, after his first child with Bathsheba had died, and we know the story. It says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." What a tremendous testimony. Solomon, his name means peace or peaceable. And indeed, the Lord would give him peace in his kingdom. But the Lord did something special. It says the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he gave him a second name. And the second name was Jedidiah. Now Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. What a privilege to be loved by God like that. Now, I'm sure that the Lord, he loved him, not because of anything he had done at this point. You know, he was just a baby. And yet the Lord had a special love for him. And the Lord revealed himself to Solomon twice. He had a personal appearance twice. He did everything he could from his end to draw Solomon to himself. And what can we learn from that first of all? We can learn that God's love came first. You know, we can read about it in 1 John 4, verse 10. It says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." God's love came first because it is a love of choice. God didn't love us because we were that good. Because in Romans 5, verse 8, it says that he loved us when we were still sinners. And as we return to that passage, it gets even worse. You know, we weren't just sinners, we were his enemies. And still he loved us. That's a love that goes beyond anything that we can come up with. And yet, it is God's love for us. Romans 5 there, and verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So that's the first point I wanted to pick out this morning, that God's love came first. And that's a tremendous encouragement for us. That means his love wasn't based on anything we did or we're going to do. That also means that his love isn't going to quit just because we mess up. God's love for us will always be there. Now, hopefully our love for him will always be there too. But even if it isn't, God's love never changes. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody goes to heaven, of course. Just because God so loved the world needs to accept him as Savior. And the world needs to respond to that love that's shown to them. But his love came first. And that's something we can always remember. You know, we can only love him because he first loved us. So that's my first point that I wanted to make this morning. It's a very important one. Because we can... When we hang our faith on something and our hope on heaven, It is not on things that we do, but it is on things that he has done. And that is something we need to remember. But to go back to Solomon, the next point that we get is something that is not so good. And if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, there, verse 1, it talks about his marriage. And of course, he had many of those. We know that he had many, many wives and concubines. But first, chapter 3, Kings 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." Now, Solomon would have known that she was a pagan, because, you know, Egypt didn't exactly worship the Lord. And yet he made a treaty with the king and he married his daughter. Now, I suppose there was nothing wrong with making a peace agreement with somebody. A treaty seems to go a little bit further yet, though. And he married his daughter to sort of cement that friendship. And right here already, we see a bit of a crack in the whole picture. You know, the Bible tells us that we should not have an unequal yoke. We should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And Solomon would have known this. You know, in the law, God was pretty clear about things. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 17, that God lays out the rules for the kings that would be coming. At that time, Israel was a theocracy. God was a king. And yet God knew, even at that time already, way back then, that there was going to be a time that Israel would want their own king. And it says they wanted to be like the nations around them. And sadly, they succeeded all too well in that. But then God says, now listen, if you want a king, make sure you pick one from among your own people. Don't let foreigners be kings over you. And then he gave rules as to how this king was to live. You know, he was not to multiply wives. He was not to multiply wealth or horses or go down to Egypt to trade for all these things. You know, God made that very clear. And yet, Solomon here already, he makes a treaty. First thing, one of the very first things, once he had established the kingdom. Now, his dad gave him a list of things to mop up that he hadn't done. And once he had done that, and he started to reign in his own right, the very first thing he did was make a treaty with the king of Egypt. Of Egypt, of all places, where they'd been slaves for so many years. Of Egypt, where God had specifically warned not to get back to get involved with them. And that's lesson number two for us. It says not to have that unequal yoke. Now that unequal yoke goes further than just marriage, I believe. Of course, marriage is the first thing that we think about. It's one thing if two people marry and one of them gets saved and all of a sudden you have a believer and an unbeliever married together. That's a different story. It's something and then there is hope that the other person will come to know the Lord as well. And the person that gets saved is told that they should keep the marriage together as long as it's the other person is willing as well, so that hopefully the other person will come to know the Lord as well. But if you have somebody that's a believer and to date and to marry an unbeliever is totally against God's word and against his wishes. A lot of times, you know, I know people have very noble ideas. They get to know another person. They get to like another person. And you think, well, he's such a nice person. Or she is such a nice person. Too bad they're not Christians. But maybe if we get married and pray really hard, they'll become Christians. And then it'll be all good. But it doesn't always help that way. Hell, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it might. You know, there's been cases where it went that way. But you know, we shouldn't count on that. And God's wish is for us, if we are believers, to find a partner, to find somebody that is like-minded. And even as believers, we need to be careful. You know, sometimes we have a believer that's totally committed to the Lord's work. And they marry somebody that's a believer, but that's not committed at all in that sense. And even that can cause friction. And even that, you know, can drag us back from following the Lord the way he's asking us to. So that's point number two. We need to be careful that whatever allegiances we make in this life, and especially in marriage, that we pick somebody, that we choose somebody that God would choose for us. Somebody that loves the Lord. Somebody is totally committed to the Lord as well. And it goes further, I said, than just marriages, even in business or in other things. You know, sometimes we can form partnerships in business or in whatever with people that are not believers. And even that is very hard. You know, how can we run our business God's way if our partner in business isn't minded that way at all? And it doesn't even have to be crooked. It's just a believer should run things different than what the world does. And if we partner ourselves to somebody else that's not a believer, it makes it very hard. And we're going to have to compromise. And it's going to start us on that pathway away from God. So that's point number two. You know, that we need to be very careful in who we partner up with and who we marry. And then the third thing I wanted to pick out was his choice. And we read about that a little later in the chapter. And here we have God coming to Solomon. It says, verse 3 of chapter 3, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places." At that time, the temple wasn't built, of course. It would have been just a tabernacle. It says, "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, because that was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings at the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Wow. I wonder what our answer would be. You know, In a sense, I'd love to have the opportunity to make that choice. You know, can you imagine if God came to you and he says, "Ask away, anything at all. I want to give you something. Just pick." You know, what would you pick? Well, there's a lot of things, you know, like that would appeal, right? Especially if you're young. Be nice to have a nice home. Be nice to have a happy family. Be nice to have enough money that you didn't have to worry about. You know, it'd be nice. So many things would be nice, right? So many things to pick from. And yet, Solomon didn't hesitate at all. And Solomon, first of all, you know, he thanked the Lord for what he had done for his father and for what he had done for him. And he had a real desire to be like his dad. You know, and that was a good thing, because it says, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. And you've continued this great kindness for him and have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father." And then he goes on to say how he realized he's very young. And he has a lot to learn. No experience. He says, "Therefore," verse 9, "give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And it says that the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked for this thing. Solomon made a wise choice. You know, he could have asked for anything. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for peace from his enemies. He could have asked so many things. And yet he asked for wisdom, and specifically for wisdom to rule this people in the right way. What a wise choice that was to make. And what would our request have been? You know, would we have asked for that? We probably should have, especially if we would have been in his position. Maybe as fathers, we would have asked the Lord to be a good example to our children. You know, to give us the wisdom and the power and the strength to walk in his ways. And the Lord was pleased. And the Lord said, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. And God promises him a wise and an understanding heart. So it has not been anything like you before you, nor shall there any like you arise after you. And then the Lord adds this. He says, I've also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be among you any among the kings in all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lighten your days, lengthen your days. So, what can you learn from this? Well, we can learn that the Lord is a generous God. You know, the Lord is willing to give far more than we are willing to ask. You know, if we go to Romans, for instance, and we look at some of the things that God has done for us. Romans 8, beautiful account of who we are in Christ and what he's given us. And Romans 8, verse 32 there, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? You know, we come to God asking for salvation. But God is much more generous than that. He is willing to give us all things. You know, Jesus said that too. He said, if you put me first, I will throw that other stuff in as well. And again, what I mentioned last week already, what he's mentioning about is the very basic things we need. You know, food, clothing, a place to sleep, any of those things that we worry about so often. Jesus said, okay, you put me first, I'll throw all that other stuff in as well. I know you need that. And God is a generous God. You know, Ephesians there, beautiful portion there as well of God's generosity. It says Ephesians 1 and 3 there, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Not just salvation. It goes much further than that. Chapter 3 there. You know, and 3 and verse 20, it says, now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You know, sometimes we think of salvation in the terms of only being saved from hell. You know, only having our sins forgiven, only having that curse lifted. But God's plan for us and God's wish for us is much greater than that. You know, his wishes are for us are much greater. It says he'll do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He's willing to give us stuff that we can't even think about, that we probably can't even imagine. And if we read some of the descriptions of heaven, we get a little glimpse of that. But it's not just heaven. It's in this life as well that he's willing to bless us. And so that's one more thing we can learn from the life of Solomon, that we serve a generous God. You know, a lot of times we don't give God nearly enough credit for that. And, you know, we ask and we beg for things. And you know, if we don't get it right away, we think, God, well, maybe God, you're a little stingy there. I've asked for this thing so often. How come you're not giving it? Well, maybe it's stuff that wouldn't be good for us. Maybe it's not his time. You know, we read different things in the Bible that God did things at just the right time. You know, and his timing is different from our timing. A lot of times we want stuff right away, right? We want it when it suits us. We want it when we think our need is greatest. But God works on a different timetable than us. God looks at it from an eternal perspective. And he does things just at the right time. And maybe the time for getting what we asked for isn't here yet. Or maybe he wants to give us something much better. much greater, something that we haven't even thought of. And yet, in His time, He will give it. You know, then we, going back to Solomon, we could have a glimpse at his reign. And if you look at the reign of Solomon, it was really what God has promised His people all along, wasn't it? You know, He had promised them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And He had promised them all kinds of good things if they would serve Him. And in Solomon, I think that came the closest to its fulfillment of any part of their history. If you go to chapter 4, just pick out a couple of verses there. It talks when Solomon, he's picked his officials and his governors, and he set everything in order. It says, "And Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea, a multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing." And in verse 25, "Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Tremendous blessing God poured out on His people. You know, they had peace. They had abundance. All those good things that God had promised and more, they received. You know, Solomon was a king of peace. David, his father, had wars all his days. And if you read the life of David, you know, there's hardly a time that he isn't fighting with somebody. And rightly so. It wasn't that there was anything wrong in that, but he needed, the kingdom needed to be established. Those nations that God wanted to judge had to be driven out of the land. And things had to be made safe for God's people. And that was David's task. Solomon got to be the king of peace. You know, great privilege from the Lord. And what can we pick up from that? We can pick up that God is faithful. You know, God always does what He promised. You know, we get a glimpse of that in Hebrews 10 there, where God speaks about that. That we can, Hebrews 10, I better read it so I quote it right. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works." We can hold fast the confession of our hope. You know, sometimes in this Christian life, we can get discouraged. Sometimes we can slip up and get into things we shouldn't be. And we might feel that somehow we've blown it, you know, and somehow God is going to kick us out because we've totally messed up. But it says here that we can hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering. We don't have to be worried about our salvation. Once we belong to Christ, we belong to Him forever. And why is that? Because He is faithful, who promised. God is absolutely faithful, even though we are not. And to our shame, so often we are not. You know, I could think of a lot of times in my life, and I'm sure you could too, of places where we've slipped up. Where either our loyalty to God has flagged, or whether we've gotten into sin, or whether we've gotten into wrong thoughts or wrong actions. And, you know, then we can come back and we think, man, how could God ever forgive that? And yet it says here that God is faithful, who promised. He promised forgiveness if we would only ask. He promised if we would confess our sin, He would forgive. There are so many promises in God's word as we read it. We come across them time after time. And He is faithful to keep them, even though we're not always faithful to keep our commitments to our shame. But God is faithful. That's the next point we can hang on to in our Christian life. And then the next point in Solomon's life is his prayer. If you go to 2 Chronicles, which is a parallel passage to the account in Kings, we see a beautiful prayer that Solomon made. Solomon had just finished building the great temple. Beautiful temple to the Lord. And that could be a message or a series of thoughts in itself. If you see what all went into that. Gold without measure. silver, precious stones. So many things, I doubt if our country could afford to build one of those. You know, especially not the financial shape we're in right now. Billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of gold. You read the weight of it and start multiplying it. After a while, your calculator runs out of digits to add it all up. And it was done beautifully, because he was, after all, a very wise man. And when the whole thing was finished, they had a great feast of dedication. And Solomon prayed. It's the longest prayer that's recorded in Scripture. A beautiful prayer, mind you, if you read it. You know, it shows a real understanding of who God is and what God is willing to do. And in the prayer, basically, he mentions a whole bunch of different scenarios that can happen to the people as people get away from the Lord, as the enemy comes in, or if strangers come to ask about the Lord. And you know, it's just basically what Solomon says every time. If they pray from this place, then hear from heaven and forgive. You know, Solomon realized that we could never make up for the things we do wrong. That it's only God's grace and mercy that can save us. And he had this beautiful prayer. And you know, if you read that prayer, you think, man, here is a person that really has an understanding of who God is. And that must be really living close to God. And it all looked very, very good on the outside. You know, this was probably the pinnacle of his reign pretty well. You know, a brand new temple. And God honored his prayer, because when he was done praying, the glory of the Lord entered the temple to the point that the priests had to move out. There was no room for them as well. And he made great sacrifices, and there was great rejoicing. And it was almost like it was the pinnacle, the highest point of his reign. And if we would have looked at it from the outside, we thought, man, this is really something. If he would have lived in our day and age, he would have been the golden child of evangelism and Christianity. He would have been like those great TV evangelists at the height of their power, and everybody would have flocked to him. And yet, the Lord saw something that nobody else did. You know, the Lord came to him and he says, okay, I've heard your prayer, but as for you, in chapter 7, verse 17, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and keep my statutes and commandment, then I will establish which is a throne. And then God gives him some very, very solemn warnings. What's going to happen to this place as well as to him if he does not? You know, and what can we learn from that? Faith must be personal. Right? And what do I mean by that? It's so easy to be part of a group. If we've been raised in a place such as this, you know, we go to Sunday school, we learn all the Bible stories, and maybe we even make a profession at some point, and we go along and we become part of it. But we need to have that personal relationship with the Lord. It's not enough to be a member of the right church. It's not enough that our parents were Christians, that maybe they dedicated us to the Lord, or whatever services, or whatever they might have done, you know, whatever ceremonies. That's not enough. You know, faith has to be personal. And here, even though Solomon had great wisdom to reign, God had given him great wisdom to lead his people, and God had thrown in all those blessings as well. There was something in Solomon's heart that was not right with the Lord. And it shows up later on in his life. And even though he goes through the motions and does all the right things, his heart was not right with the Lord, as the heart of his father David was. And twice now the Lord had appeared to him personally and pointed a finger at him and said, look, Solomon, you need to be right with me. You know, God saw this great prayer. He saw this great dedication ceremony. He saw this beautiful building. But really, as far as Solomon himself was concerned, that really didn't mean anything, did it? Just because he had done this great work or caused it to be done didn't mean that he personally was right with God. And you know, we can see that in the final point there. But that's my warning, that you know, we need to have that personal relationship with the Lord. Just because we've been raised in the right environment doesn't make us Christians. We need to come to a point in our life where we realize that spiritually we're bankrupt, that nothing that we can bring to the Lord is ever going to save us, that the only thing that can save us is his grace and his mercy. The work that Christ did on the cross when he paid that full price, that's the only thing. And we need to accept that personally, each one of us, in a personal way. We need to come to God with empty hands so that he can fill them. As I mentioned already, for my final point, we see his downfall. In Deuteronomy 17, let's just turn there for a minute so we can see that God really laid it out quite clearly. Deuteronomy 17. It says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord hath said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turn away. Nor shall he multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priest, the Levite, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You know, that's what the Lord, I think, was trying to tell Solomon. And he was pretty clear about it. He was pretty blunt about it. You know, and Solomon, sadly, did not listen. You know, we read about his downfall there in 1 Kings 11. You know, we read at the beginning of his reign that he loved the Lord. And I'm sure he did. And I'm sure he had a desire in his heart to be like his father David, a man after God's own heart. But there's a big but in his life. It says, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Now Solomon clung to these in love. He had 1,000 of them altogether. Personally, I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know, I love my wife and I'm happy I married her. And if I could do it again, I'd probably do it sooner. But you know, 1,000 of them? Can you imagine what it would be like to keep 1,000 women happy? And obviously it didn't work out for him, because it says they drew his heart away from following the Lord. And no wonder. Look at what he got his women. Like all the nations around that the Lord had driven out because of their great sin. All the nations that worshiped these abominable idols. And if you do a study of that, you'd be shocked at all the stuff they would do. And those are the ones that he hauled into his home. Those are the ones who he set his love and affection on. You know, and that became his downfall. If you keep reading, you know, it says Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David, even though he had good intentions. No, that isn't in the scripture, of course, but it says, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and from Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. You know, do you know what Molech was like? Or the other one? You know, they had built a shrine specifically to sacrifice little children. They would burn them alive in the most horrible way you can imagine. Much worse even than just tossing them into the fire. You know, and they did that continuously. And Solomon built that place to do that. You know, Solomon, the one that was supposed to be so wise. Solomon, the one that loved the Lord when he was young. And you wonder, how could he get so far off the track? The sad thing is, you know, it wasn't just himself, but the people followed him. And the nation, as long as the nation of Israel and Judah existed, they struggled with these things. Finally, Josiah, the last good king before the nation of Judah was taken out of the land, he finally destroyed these places that Solomon had built. But his son after him built them right back up again. And they used them right to the end of it. Sometimes when we think of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, they were taken out of the land, and we think, well, it was the fault of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? He set up those golden calves, and he made Israel to sin. But if you read the conclusion in God's word, it says clearly that they were taken away for these very sins that Solomon introduced into the country. The child sacrifice, these abominations that they did there, that's why they were taken out of the land. And it was Solomon that set them up for that. So what can we learn from that? Well, first of all, we can learn that our sin have consequences far beyond ourselves. It's a principle of seeding and reaping, right? As we farmers and we plant our fields, we hope to get a lot more back than what we put into the ground. And most of the time we do, thankfully. Or when we plant a garden, you know, we get more back. But it's the same with sin. If we sin, there's a harvest. And sadly, usually the harvest is in the days of is in the lives of our children. You know, and another thing we need to learn from this, that every one of us has a blind spot. You know, the things that trip me up might not be the things that trip you up. And maybe the things you struggle with, I don't have a problem with at all. But each one of us has in their lives a point where we're vulnerable. And we need to guard against that. And the only way we can do that is stay close to the Lord. Make sure that His Holy Spirit has free reign in our lives. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that him that thinks that he stands, you know, take heed lest he fall. When we're at our most confident, and when we're at our most feeling good about our faith, that's when we're most vulnerable. And that's when we need to watch out. We need to be on guard for the wiles of Satan. He'll come like an angel of light. And maybe some of the things we get involved in might even look good on the outside or on the surface. But we need to be careful that we stay close to the Lord and close to His word. That's why in Deuteronomy, God had told the kings that they were to write out a copy for themselves. You know, if you write something out, you remember, I don't know how many times as much as if you just hear it. When you hear it, you only retain a very, very small fraction of it. When you write it out, much more of it sticks. And then he was supposed to keep it with them and study it all the days of his life. And you know, if they had to do it, surely we should too. You know, and I don't know, I have to confess, I've never written out a copy of the Bible yet. I've tried reading it faithfully. But we need to be into the Word. We need to stay close to God. You know? And what is the conclusion of the whole thing? Well, Solomon, I like to think that toward the end of his life, you know, we never actually read that he repented. But if you read Ecclesiastes, you know, it's a very sad commentary when he looks back on his life. And he looks at all the great things he had done. And he says, you know, it was all vanity. He says, to be happy in this, to want to be happy in this life with the things of this life. He says, it's like trying to catch the wind. And if you ever tried that, you drive along and you put your hand out and it feels like the air is something solid. But you try catching it. The minute you close your hand, it's gone. And that's the way it is with things of this life. If we look to them for our happiness, you know, it's not going to work. Our only joy will be in the Lord. And so Solomon, he concludes the whole thing. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I'm sure when Solomon thought back at that, he must have shuddered to think of some of the things that he had done. Don't know where he is now. And we're not asked to judge that either. We need to look to it ourselves. Just read, I know our time is gone, but I'd like to read one more passage in closing. And it's something that was mentioned already. It's found in Titus. Titus 2 verse 11. Dan read them in the opening there. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, as we look forward to the coming of our Lord, and if that's in our mind, that's going to help us to live for him. And again, here we see, we get a little glimpse in the motive behind this, why God saved us. You know, it says that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's why God saved us. That we be his special people. That we might love things that are good. Things to do with him and his great kingdom. You know, that he might shun evil things. And I realize there's no way we're ever going to accomplish that in our own strength. The only way we can do that is if we allow his Holy Spirit to live through us. It won't be him that does it. It won't be us that does it. It'll be him that does it. And we need to be clean vessels for that. We need to give the Holy Spirit every part of our life. I don't know about you, but so often with me, you know, like you think, okay, Lord, you can have this part and that part and that part. But there's this one little corner, you know, I'd like to keep control of that myself. I can manage that. You know, and those are the things we mess up in. We need to give him all. Only he alone can accomplish these things in our life. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give thanks for this example. And we realize, Lord, that like all of Scripture, these things were written for our learning. Lord, we pray that you would teach us through this, that we might depend on you alone, first of all, for salvation, but also for righteous living, Lord, because it's not in us to do so. It's only in you. And pray, Lord, that we might allow the Holy Spirit free reign in our lives so that whatever we say and do might be to your honor and to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.